If you've attended FBC for very long, you know that it is my normal pattern to begin my sermons with what may be considered sort of a hook, something to illustrate or emphasize the point, an illustration, a question, a quote, or something else that will help focus our attention on the main point of the text we're studying and help us see its relevance in our lives. It's typically how I start my messages, but this morning, I confess to you, I don't want to do that. I don't want to proceed the way I typically do, partially because I believe the main point and the relevance of this particular text is so patently obvious, but also because I want the story to simply speak for itself. I think at times we can over-illustrate or over-analyze, and we actually don't do justice to the story and the biblical author. And so this morning, I want us to simply read from Mark chapter 15, verse 33 through 39. That's found on page 800, if you're going to use the Bible in the chair in front of you. Because in many ways, this is the moment that the whole book has been building toward. This is the climax as we come to Christ's death. This painful, climactic, and incredible moment found in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 15. Read with me. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. What an incredible climax to Mark's gospel. What an incredible moment that we're going to look at in our time together this morning in Christ's death in his crucifixion. Would you pray with me as we begin our time in the Word? Father, we are so thankful for the joy of celebrating Advent season, of celebrating Christ's first coming. And we remember the realities of Christ's birth and the angels singing and the shepherds proclaiming and Mary and Joseph. And yet we also recognize that we are looking at Christ's death even as we celebrate his birth. That Christ came with a mission to save us through his death on the cross. And so we celebrate that as well, even as we celebrate and look forward to this Advent season. I pray that as we look at this text this morning, as we examine the incredible reality of what Christ did for us on the cross, that you would give us a sense of awe and wonder, or that we would behold incredible things in your word. Give us eyes to see them, ears to hear them, and soft hearts to apply them to our lives. I pray that we would worship you truly as we examine what Christ did on the cross. So guide our discussion here this morning and use it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is in many ways the moment we have all been waiting for. This is in many ways so much a revealing of why Mark is writing his gospel at all. This desire that we would repent and believe in Jesus, this Christ, this Son of God, it comes into clear focus. And I pray that you have begun to see as we walk through the pages of Mark who Jesus is. Or maybe if you have realized who he is in the past, you've come to a fuller grasp of the incredible realities of Christ's coming and what he's done for us. We've been looking at Christ's crucifixion over the course of these last few weeks here. A couple weeks ago, we saw how justice was mocked in Christ's trial before Pilate, making a mockery of the claim to justice as Pilate subverted everything he knew to be right as he sentenced Christ to crucifixion. Then last week, we saw the road leading up to Christ being crucified and his love humiliated as every member of that entourage mocked him, from the criminals hanging on the crosses beside him to the Romans, to the Jews, to the crowd and passersby. Everyone mocked this example of Christ's love that we saw in the crucifixion. And it's all been leading to this moment of Christ's death on the cross, as we witness how wrath is satisfied in Christ's death this morning. Our text this morning breaks into two pieces. We see two final cries of Christ, if you will, a cry of suffering under wrath, we find that in verses 33 through 36, and a cry of conquest in death, 37 through 39. A cry of suffering under wrath and a cry of conquest in death. You see these two cries of Jesus here, and that'll walk us through the text. First, we see Christ's cry of suffering under wrath. Mark begins with details about the context of Christ's final cry. Look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Mark takes the time in his sparse details in describing what takes place here to note that it was dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned the reality of Christ's crucifixion beginning at the third hour, or about 9 a.m. So at this moment, it's been about 3 hours, and now we find ourselves at the sixth hour, which is noon, give or take. And that darkness then lasts from noon until 3. That's what he means by the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now, it's interesting to note that this is what we celebrate as Good Friday. This is what would have been on the Jewish calendar the 14th of Nisan. Okay, this would have been the day that would have been the culminating sort of day of the Passover, as they would have sacrificed the Passover lambs in anticipation of celebrating the Passover feast on the following day. And so it's fascinating here that Mark chooses to highlight how from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness leading up to Christ's death. Now, why is it that he chooses to include that significant detail? What I think is so significant about this, as you try to put your feet into the sort of first century Jewish mindset, is that Christ's death here occurs precisely when the Passover lambs would have been being sacrificed. This Friday afternoon, this tradition that had been going on in the Jewish country or the Jewish people from the moment they were exiled from Egypt, this celebration of Christ passing over through the blood of a sacrificed lamb and not killing the firstborn sons of the Israelites would have been celebrated year after year after year as the horn was blown and the Passover lambs were sacrificed. And here in this moment, during the same period of time, we have Christ on the cross in darkness anticipating his death. We've mentioned it before as we head toward the end of the Gospel of Mark, and we've read this text before, but I think Mark is again highlighting what we find in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He's exhorting the church in Corinth, and he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." This indication of the timing of Christ's death is just one more thing meant to drive us toward understanding that Christ is the final sacrifice, that all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was intended to point forward to this moment when Jesus would pay the penalty for sin. Because Christ's death occurs here, the indication reminds us that he is the final sacrifice. And this is emphasized or confirmed then in the second Passover detail that Mark notes, this darkness theme. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, some have read this, and liberal scholars have attempted to help us understand that this was not a supernatural event. Instead, this was simply a natural eclipse that occurred at this time that Mark confused with being a supernatural event. Well, that's ridiculous. And part of the reason we know that that's ridiculous is because people of this time knew exactly what an eclipse looked like. They knew what astrological events looked like, or astronomical events, excuse me. I mean, they would have known what astrological events looked like too, but you understand my point. This is a supernatural, local darkness. It has an intentional purpose that God is using to communicate to those that are watching Christ's day. Why? Why does it matter that there was darkness for these 3 hours? Now, some people will read this and they will think that that darkness indicates God's absence. Then the darkness, God is not present. But that's not exactly what the theme of darkness communicates. If you look throughout the Bible, what you will find is darkness again and again in Scripture indicates God's presence in judgment. It indicates God's arrival in judgment. We can think of multiple times, and I'd encourage you to look up some of them this afternoon. We don't have the time to go through all of them, but at least one event springs to mind in this respect, does it not? Exodus chapter 12. This Passover celebration, the death of the Passover lamb, you have Christ on the cross, and what else do you also see in Exodus chapter 10? Darkness in the ninth curse. Recall that in the Exodus event, in the judgment of Egypt, God brings plagues, and he brings frogs, and he brings gnats, and he brings all these plagues on Egypt to demonstrate his judgment. And the ninth plague, immediately prior to the Passover lamb being celebrated, is what? Darkness. And God's judgment is experienced as he pours out darkness. This theme gets picked up by the Old Testament prophets. See, here, I think what we see is that God's salvation comes to his people as his judgment is poured out on sin. The darkness is an indication of God's present judgment at the sixth and ninth hour, precisely when the Passover lambs would have been sacrificed. And here too, then, at that moment, we see this incredible cry from Jesus. Let's look at the content of his cry. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Note again, and I just want to highlight this because I've mentioned it multiple times as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Mark is writing a story about Jesus for a Gentile audience, likely the Roman believers that he's writing to. And we see another affirmation of that here, that he has the original speech of Jesus, and then he has this translation, which is incredibly helpful to us in my God, why have you forsaken me. It makes it patently clear that Jesus is first and foremost talking to the Father. He's talking to God. He says, my God, my God. Now, this isn't overly significant aside from the fact that I think the repetition reminds us of the intimacy that the Son had with the Father. This sort of repetition of terms as a meaning of emphasis reminds us of the intimacy and the fellowship that the Son had with the Father from eternity past to eternity future, this incredible reality. But here in this moment, the expression is, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Now, we don't have time to fully explore this reality in our time this morning. We could study the theological significance of this. We could study any number of different things. But I don't want to get too far off track because I think we need to focus on the way and the reason that Christ is uttering these words taken from Psalm 22 here in this moment. So to rightly understand what it means, I think we need to at least mention a couple of things that it cannot mean biblically and interpretively. The first is, as we've mentioned, this cannot mean the Father's total absence at this moment. Recall back in verse 33, this darkness, being the presence of God's judgment, is not as though God the Father has somehow left the room or he's out of the building. He's not present in this moment. We've just seen that in verse 33. Additionally, though, it can also not mean a break in the Trinity or a sacrifice of Christ's divinity. Throughout the entire book of Mark, Mark has been making patently obvious, and we'll see it again at the end of this text, that Jesus is God. This cannot be a surrendering in some way of Jesus' divinity. So then, therefore, what must we understand this to mean? We must understand this to be a legitimate forsakenness. This is the way I put it. On the cross, Christ experienced a temporary loss of relational fellowship with the Father. Now, I confess that even as I write that, I do not fully understand what that means. we cannot possibly, in our human state, fully understand what it meant for there to be a loss of the sort of intimacy that the Father had shared with the Son for eternity. This is something we may never come to fully realize, and yet we must recognize that Christ here in this moment is saying that God is unable to look on the sin that Christ has taken on here in this moment. The sins of the world, because of God's righteous holiness, there is a cost here to Christ on the cross. He experiences the cross in a fundamentally different way. He experiences the cross alone. Think about that. Through the last few texts, we've witnessed how all of Jesus' friends have betrayed him. We've witnessed how the Romans have accused him. We've witnessed how the priests of Israel, those that were supposed to lead people to God and identify the Messiah for them, rejected Christ. We've witnessed how everybody has walked away from Christ. And here in this moment, because of our sin, Christ can look to the Father and say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is not a question insofar as he's looking to say, why has this happened? It's been clear throughout the Gospel of Mark that Jesus knows precisely what's taking place. Instead, he's using Psalm 22 as an expression of the grief and the pain he's experienced, the suffering that he is experiencing as a result of your and my sin. See, in addition to seeing that God's salvation comes to his people in his judgment poured out on sin, here in this moment, what becomes patently obvious is that God's salvation comes to his people as his judgment is poured out on his Son. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts this. In Hebrews 9:28, we read, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." See, all of us, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, have sin. We have both an sinful nature and inherited guilt, and we also have a guilt that's a result of our own choice to sin. Christ had no sin in him, and yet the burden, the weight of our sin fell on him. This is what is going on in this moment. Though there was no sin in Christ, God's wrath fell on him. On Christ. And Christ looks up to the Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I love the way John MacArthur puts this when he says, "So the darkness is not the absence of God. The darkness is the presence of judgment, full vengeance, full fury, infinite wrath, moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son who absorbs all the tortures of hell for all who believe in 3 hours. Can we get our minds around the significance of what Mark is trying to communicate to us in this moment? The sacrifice that Christ was willing to make as a result of our sin in this moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll come back to that in a moment. Because I think we get insult simply added to injury as naturally Christ's final words here are misunderstood and misinterpreted by the crowd. Look at their confusion in verse 35. There's this possible misunderstanding that we read about in verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Now commentators will comment a little bit on this, whether there's this possibility. Do they misunderstand what he was saying? And there's some credibility to that, right? Eloi sounds a lot like Eli in all reality, this sort of idea they could have misunderstood. And recall that Elijah never died. We read in 2 Kings 2:11 that Elijah was taken directly up to heaven and never experienced death. Add to that the fact that they knew that Elijah would precede the Messiah. We read about that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And so not seeing how that connected to John the Baptist, they could have easily misunderstood and said, hey, Jesus is calling out for Elijah. But then, as with much of the crucifixion, it quickly turns into more mockery. Look at verse 36. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. See, they couldn't conceive of the idea that the Messiah would be sacrificed on the cross. And so, not being able to conceive of that reality, they look at the situation and they go, well, if Jesus is really righteous, if he's really who he claims to be, then Elijah will show up and rescue him. They make a willful mockery of what Christ is doing on the cross. So let's just wait and see whether or not this man is as righteous as he claims to be. And in doing so, they totally miss the point. They totally misunderstand what Jesus is saying here about his suffering. See, Christ's cry of suffering reveals the cost of sin. Christ's cry of suffering reveals the satisfaction of God's wrath that is necessary for God's justice to be upheld. Here in this moment, as Christ takes on our sin, as he bears the burden for our guilt, he reveals just what the price of our sin is. He shows it to be infinitely higher than we generally recognize. If you're anything like me, you're guilty of thinking that your sin is just a little white lie. It's just a little gossip. It's just a little bitterness. It's just a little slander. It's just a little lie. And here in this moment, as Christ absorbs the sins of the world, we're reminded that Christ's cry reveals the cost of our sin. He had to show us how high the price was so that we would recognize the value of what we've been given. See, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever had this conversation. I've had a conversation with a wedding photographer. And the conversation went something like this. I started doing wedding photography, and I thought, here's the cost of doing wedding photography, so therefore I'm going to make the price this, and I'm going to make a decent return, and things are going to go pretty well. And then they found out that people actually thought they weren't a good wedding photographer because their price was so low. I'm not making this up. So as a result, they realized they had to raise their price significantly in order for people to start valuing their services. Because they saw a low price tag, people went, well, they must not be a very good photographer. So by raising their price, they actually got a lot more business because people went, that person must be really valuable. See, it's amazing how we can misunderstand the value of something, especially a gift. I think in this moment we see an incredible reminder to us that though the gift of God's grace is given to us freely, it was not free. Christ purchased it by absorbing the wrath of the Father that we deserved. I love the way Paul, reflecting on this reality, puts it in 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger in Mark 15 and turn to the right a few books. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st and 2nd, or Romans 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he writes something incredible in the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He's reflecting on the reality of what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me read that again, because it gets a little tricky. "For our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the crux of what we understand theologically to be penal substitutionary atonement. God's wrath poured out on Christ so that we, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, can receive the blessings while he receives our punishment. So that we might become the righteousness of God. This was the cost of our sin. This was the incredible sacrifice that Christ makes clear through his cry on the cross. And I find it fascinating how Paul then applies that principle. It would seem appropriate to apply the reality to our life in the same way that Paul does to his audience, right? How does Paul apply it to his audience? Well, look back at verse 20. He has an application before and an application after. His application before is to those that don't yet know Christ. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he says, for our sake, he made him to be no sin, who, so that we might become the righteousness of God. His exhortation based upon what Christ has done is be reconciled to God. He's saying Christ has paid the penalty if you would, through faith in Christ, believe it. Remember, Mark is calling us to repent and believe in Christ, and Paul makes the same exhortation. He says, be reconciled to God. So I would ask you this morning, have you been reconciled to God? Have you recognized your sin and your inability to live up to God's holy standard? And having seen that, have you embraced the reality of faith in Christ? Has God opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel so that you can now have a relationship with him, so that you can become, as Paul said, the righteousness of God? I would appeal to you as you look at Christ's cry here on the cross, be reconciled to God. There is a way if you would but embrace it. But Paul doesn't just have an exhortation here for the unbeliever. He also makes an exhortation to those of us that do know Christ. And we see that immediately following verse 21 as he begins in chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he goes on to explain all of the hardship that they've experienced. His exhortation, based upon the reality of what Christ did on the cross, is don't receive God's grace in vain. To the unbeliever, he says, be reconciled. To the believer, he says, don't waste what Jesus has done. Don't cheapen the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross by living however you want to, by declaring that that sacrifice was unworthy, by living a flippant life devoid of Christ's grace. Don't receive God's grace in vain. I might challenge us here that as we look at the reality of Christ's sacrifice, as we look at the reality of what Christ did on the cross, as we've heard it and seen it, I don't know how many times over the course of your life, have you lost sight of the significance of what it is? Because I think we so quickly forget. We so quickly go, I've heard that story. I don't need to hear it again. And yet here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul says that the way that you grow in holiness is by recognizing the truth of the gospel again and again and again. You need to realize what Christ did for you. That becomes a motivation for living in light of the gospel. You see, if we truly understood the cost of our sin, if we truly understood what it took to satisfy God's wrath, we would be much less flippant about abusing God's grace. I would be much less flippant about abusing God's grace. It is so easy to fall into a mindset of thinking, well, Jesus paid it all, so I can just do this. Paul's words here, do not receive the grace of God in vain. But the story isn't over yet, and Christ is not done speaking. So turn back to Mark chapter 15, because in verse 37, we find Christ's second cry from the cross. He issues this cry of suffering under wrath, but he also issues a cry of conquest in death. We find that in verse 37 through 39. Now, one quick note here. As a general rule, I'd encourage people, there's a various number of translations that are really helpful. I know some are reading, I'm reading from and preaching from the ESV. Some like to read the NASB. On this point, I take exception to the NIV. So for those of you that are out there that are reading the NIV is a great translation. Don't misunderstand me, but I really don't appreciate the break in paragraph that they have here. They break verse 37 from verse 38 and 39. I think that's a terrible break because these are not separate thoughts. Rather, the following three verses can be thought of as one section, one action of Christ resulting in two effects. First, let's look at Christ's final action as he surrenders his life. Look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus utters this loud cry. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what it is. We'll look at that in just a moment, what the other gospel authors tell us. But this should be shocking to us. See, and this would have been shocking to the original audience because recall, Jesus is being crucified here. And a death by crucifixion was a death by asphyxiation. Crucified people died when they ran out of air because they were unable to pull themselves up to breathe any longer. So an individual dying from the causes of crucifixion would have died from asphyxiation, would have been unable to cry out in this last moment. This would have been shocking, which makes the second component so potent. He says, and he breathed his last. What's going on here? Jesus cries out, and then he breathes his last. Well, this breathe his last actually indicates the idea of giving it up, surrendering it over. I love the way Matthew's account of this moment goes. In Matthew 27, verse 50, he said, he spoke in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Christ turned it over in death. He didn't just succumb to the physical realities. He willfully surrendered his life. Or Luke 23, verse 46, we hear the cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, Christ's life here wasn't taken from him through the crucifixion. His life was willingly offered up. Christ willingly surrenders his life as he breathes his last. He wasn't at that point where he was asphyxiating and couldn't say anything else. Instead, he willingly turns his life over. It reminds us of Christ's own words in John 10, 17 and 18, when Christ previously said, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So here in this moment, in verse 37, Christ willingly lays down his physical life, and that action has two resulting effects. It results in a torn curtain and an unlikely confession. Look first at the torn curtain, verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we go, what, Mark? You didn't give us any details about Christ's crucifixion. You just said, and it was the third hour and they crucified him. But now, Jesus having died, you want to mention what's going on in the temple? Why? Well, there's two options here. People have debated, and if you read commentaries, you'll find a lot of debate. I think it's a little bit beside the point, but people debate two curtains that were present in the temple that could have been torn. There was an outer curtain that would have been visible largely to more people that could have been torn. And some people will make the argument that the outer curtain was what was torn so that the public could sort of witness what has taken place here in this moment. But I prefer the thinking that it was the inner curtain. The inner curtain, whose construction is detailed in Exodus 26, 31 through 33, if you want to read about it. It was actually a whole series of curtains all smashed together, incredibly thick and massive curtains that would have separated the holy from the holy of holies. Sort of inner room in the temple from access to God's actual presence. This place where the priest once a year would have taken or would have gone in to offer sacrifices. This reality that would have separated God's people from God's holiness to protect us from being abolished or obliterated by God's holiness. I think it's this inner curtain. And there's at least a couple of reasons for that. The first is it's linguistically consistent with the term that's used of that curtain. Same term that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, when the author of Hebrews is trying to describe how we have access to these inner places behind the curtain. Hebrews 6, 19 and 10, 20, if you want to look it up this afternoon. And I also don't have any trouble figuring out the question of how would people have known, because we read in Acts 6, 7 that many of the priests were converted after Christ's resurrection. So I don't think it's hard to believe that they were able to tell about what had taken place. But the bigger question is not which curtain, but why does it matter? Why does it matter enough that Mark includes this tearing of the curtain from top to bottom? Well, I think the first reason is it completes the thought he began back in chapters 11 through 13. Recall, Jesus has come in and he has spoken to the rejection and replacement of the temple worship that was being done that was inappropriate. He banishes people from the temple in chapter 11, and then he speaks in the Olivet Discourse of the temple's ultimate destruction as he says there is something more important than the temple going on in this moment. It completes that thought that Mark began back in chapter 11. But it also ultimately reminds us that from now on, access to God will come not through this physical building, but through Christ himself. John's words in John 14, 6, as Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We now have this ultimate mediator in Christ. We now have access to the Father through the shed blood of Christ. And so the temple tears, and access to the Holy of Holies, or God's presence, is now mediated through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. Access to God will now come through Jesus. And so the temple's curtain is torn. And then that reality is put to words in the second effect of Christ laying down his life, this unlikely confession. Look at verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The last person you would have expected. This unlikely witness in Mark's gospel, this Gentile Roman centurion that would have been present at the crucifixion of Christ, staring at Jesus in this moment, is the first person in Mark's gospel to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Think about that. We've gone 14 chapters and nobody has rightly identified Jesus as the Son of God. No human, rather, I should say. You see, this is a critical moment in Mark's gospel. And in many ways, it's actually even an Old Testament concept that gets pulled in and fulfilled in Christ, as this Son of God comes up frequently in the Old Testament. It begins by God addressing the people of Israel as the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4, 22 through 23. It gets narrowed in focus to the king of Israel being thought of as the Son of God in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, and is even the same sort of language that's referred to the remnant in Malachi 3, verse 17, this Son of God language. But Mark says it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Mark, from the very onset of his gospel, has been keen on helping us understand that Jesus is the ultimate Son of God. He's introduced this in his thesis. Recall back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. Remember his whole reason for writing in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then Christ's identity as the Son of God is declared twice in the book by the Father directly from heaven. In chapter 1, verse 11, at his baptism, and in chapter 9, verse 7, in his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son." Two other times, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, both by demons of all people. Chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 7, the demons know who Jesus is. They say, "What do you have to do with me, Son of God?" But the first human confession to identify Christ as the Son of God is a Roman centurion immediately following the tearing of the temple curtain. This recognition that salvation is available to all. And this Roman centurion looks and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As one commentator I was reading this week put it, while Jesus is alive, humanity wills his death. Only in his death can humanity see him as the way to life. The death of Jesus on the cross is thus not a defeat, but the consummation of his mission and the climactic revelation of his identity as the Son of God. It is in Christ's death that we realize his mission. It is in Christ's death that humanity begins to understand who he really is. And the centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." See, Christ's cry of conquest here before his death reveals how his death gives access through the Son. Christ's cry of conquest reveals how Christ's death gives us access to God through his Son. It's an incredible reality in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, he is writing to help these Gentile believers understand the gravity of what Christ has done for them. He says, "Now you have access to the Father through the Son." Again, reflecting on this reality, the New Testament author in Hebrews articulates it better than I could. Turn to the right to Hebrews. It's near the end of your Bible. Hebrews is just a few books from the end of the Bible. And the author reflects for chapters on the reality of how Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then he speaks to this reality of having access behind the curtain in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21. He's spoken of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, his death fulfilling the Old Testament law. And then in verse 19 we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," now pause. I know that's a terrible place to pause. Stick your finger, pin in verse 22. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is doing here? He's saying, we now, through the blood of Christ, have access to God's presence because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. We now have access to the Father through Christ's righteousness in us. And then the author of Hebrews does something a little surprising and maybe a little bit convicting. He then talks about four exhortations, ways we ought to live in light of this incredible access that we've been given by Jesus. Look at this. He says there are four things that we should do in order to recognize what we have in Christ's death for us. He says, first, we should draw near. Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water." See, he's writing to a Hebrew audience. He recognizes this Old Testament history where they would have said, if I got too close to the Holy of Holies, I would be vaporized by God's holiness. But now, through the blood of Christ, he says, draw near. It's a call to intimacy with God because Jesus has paid everything for us. He's given us his righteousness. So therefore, the command is come close, lean in, draw near. How often have we meditated on and reflected on the fact that we can now have intimacy with God because of what Christ has done, and so often we choose to be too busy with other things? The author of Hebrews says, because Christ has given you access to the Father, draw near. It's a call for intimacy with God. You can know God through His Son. But he goes on. He says it's not just a call to intimacy. It's a motive for perseverance as well. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He calls on us to remember that God promised to send his Son. He did it, and he's promised to keep us and hold us, so lean into that. It's a motive for perseverance. He says, hold fast to your confession. Don't lose sight of what you believe. We're called to hold fast to our confession because we have access behind the curtain. Thirdly, he says, call for intimacy. It's a motive for perseverance. It's also a source of encouragement for each other. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up for to love and good works. It's this source of motivation for encouragement for each other. He says, because you have been given this incredible access to the Father, now you can be involved in each other's life, stirring each other up to love and good works, pursuing holiness together, pursuing encouragement as Christ's church. And he says, and as a result of that, then stop neglecting or stop failing to meet together. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, because you have access behind the curtain, you can have intimacy with God. Because you have access behind the curtain, it's a motive for perseverance. Because you have access behind the curtain, you have a source of encouragement in each other. Because you have access behind the curtain, that's a reason for worship and community as a church. We come together to declare these incredible things, to remind ourselves of what Christ has done, to motivate each other for holiness and perseverance. It says, because you now know God, you can do these things. You can pursue this sort of community and worship and fellowship with the Father. And that's just the start. I could talk about any number of other things. In fact, in many ways, all Christian ethics flow from the gospel truth of Christ's death and sacrifice. I could exhort you about anything else, because our motive in all of those things is look what Christ did for us. See, we boldly declare and we frequently remind each other that in Christ's death, he purchased our access to the Father. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? That through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can now know God. That's not some theological, intellectual truth that you stick on your shelf in your library and go, that was something I learned at one point. This is the bread and butter of what it means to be a believer. That Christ did these things for us. So we boldly declare, and we frequently remind, which is part of the reason we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper, because we all need that reminder. And in just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to declare together exactly what we see in Christ's death here on the cross, how he willfully absorbed the wrath of God and how he willfully gave up his life for our sins. And all of this, I believe, is revealed through these two cries of Christ here at the end. It's revealed to us both in Christ's cry of suffering under the wrath of God as justice is once and for all finally satisfied in Jesus, the only one that could absorb the wrath of God for all of our sins. It's confirmed in Christ's cry of conquest at his death as he says, it is finished, and he turns his life over to the Father, having accomplished what he was sent to do, providing a way to access to the Father for us. See, I think this is the principle. And in many ways, this is the truth that the whole of the Bible teaches us. Through Christ's death, we find true life. This is where the whole Gospel of Mark has been driving. Paul in Galatians puts it very keenly. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the reality of what we see in Christ's death in Mark 15. And it perfectly transects these two realities that we've been looking at throughout the Gospel of Mark about faith and Christ's identity. James Edwards puts it this way. He says, "The cross is the intersection where God meets humanity. Saving confession is not predicated on prior knowledge, proximity to Jesus, or privilege. It is rather an act of faith in a divinely revealed act of atonement." The centurion's confession is the saving proclamation of the church, for it is the convergence point of Mark's two major themes, the meaning of Jesus and the meaning of faith. The Son of God, on whom rests the unique blessing and love of the Father, chooses not to exalt himself, but to follow a path of servanthood, indeed, of vicarious suffering and death, so that through the cross, the world might acknowledge him to be the Son, and with him share free and joyful access to the Father. This is the culmination of Mark's gospel. These are the incredible realities that he set out to prove to us in Mark 1:1. And I pray these are the realities that we have all come to terms with as we walk through this text. See, this is why this climactic moment needs no introduction for us. Because Christ is the point. His identity, his suffering, his death, and his victory are the point. And faith is the point. Our total, active dependence and trust on him alone for our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Christ endured the suffering and torment of the cross. That he endured the wrath of God. That he absorbed our punishment for us. That he would grant us his righteousness in exchange. Father, there is not one of us sitting here today that deserved that sort of sacrifice. And yet we are so thankful. Thankful for the incarnation of Christ, for his perfect life on our behalf, and for his atoning death, paying the penalty for our sins. Lord, help us to live in obedience and faith as a result of that truth. Help us to live in joyful worship as we celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us. Lord, and I pray that as we anticipate looking forward to Christ's resurrection that we'll look at next week, that you would remind us of the significance of these words and motivate us with the hope that we look forward to in Christ's return or in Christ's resurrection next week and our resurrection one day as well with him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.